Okay. Okay. Okay, let me have your attention. First of all, good to see all of you guys. And we should have a male chorus right now, huh? Sing a song. But just want to mention, this is being webcast live. So if you do have to get up, remember the camera's going to be right here. You might want to duck a little bit, unless, or wave, or do whatever you say hi, Mom, you know, or whatever you need to do on your way out. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and if you're dead to sin, you'll forget the duck, right? So, okay. Okay, we all need handouts. Bill, you want to raise your hand, those who need a handout here? We'll take a couple here. Okay, thanks. Can I get one more, Bill? Bob, excuse me. Here you go, Bob. I'm going to close that door. Okay, if you want to have a seat again, let me again mention for those of you who came in late, this is going to be webcast live. So if you do have to get up, use the bathroom, remember, there's a camera right here. Don't pick your nose. Very good. You enjoying the conference so far? It's been good, hasn't it? Praise the Lord. Good fellowship, good teaching, and good food. So that's what makes a conference. Thinking of good teaching, I'm privileged to introduce our speaker this hour, Pastor Tom Stiegel of the Word of Grace Bible Church there in West Allis, Wisconsin. Many of you know Tom. Tom got saved here when he was a student at UMD here in Duluth. Soon after, started attending Duluth Bible Church. Actually, at one point, was the custodian of this building. He used to live in an apartment right over here before we leased out to the charter school that's been in here for about 10 years or so and so forth. And Tom and I are very good friends, and I enjoy listening to him preach and teach the Word of God. He's got an amazing story to tell us today, as well as share with us some important truths regarding the judgment seat of Christ. So give your attention to the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor Roxer. It's great to be here with all of you gentlemen and dear and precious brothers in Christ. I tell you, as the years go by, the fellowship just seems to grow sweeter. And I really look forward to times like these when we can all be together. And especially as we think of spending eternity together, as he mentioned, there's something I wanted to just share with you. As you can see from your handout this morning, we're going to be speaking on or studying the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, which, of course, has eternal ramifications. And yesterday I was reminded once again that we all basically stand one hair's breadth away from eternity. At any moment we could be gone and our earthly life could be over and our opportunity to serve Jesus Christ here on this earth could be ended. And I thought for a moment my time could have been over yesterday. As we were getting ready to leave here yesterday, leave Milwaukee yesterday, I had to meet some other believers who I was driving up to Duluth with at 4 o'clock. That's when we were scheduled to leave. And so at 10 to 4, leaving the church, which is only 5 minutes from my home, cutting it close as I always do, leaving the church, I drove two blocks up this, 25-mile-an-hour, 30-mile-an-hour road right by the church that goes right through a neighborhood. And I turned from the right lane just gradually into the left lane, and my car just did a nosedive. It sank towards the front driver's side and just came to a screeching halt, literally, as I heard something pop, and I believe the tie rod on my car broke. And what was so amazing to me, as I just pondered that for a moment, and what had just happened, was there's nobody behind me, nobody in front of me. The Lord just gave me a nice soft landing right to the side of the road there. And what was amazing was I had driven that car earlier that day up and down the freeway at 65 miles an hour, changing lanes through busy traffic in a hurry to get my daughter somewhere for a lesson and such. And that could have happened earlier in the day. And under those circumstances, I could have been gone with the Lord, not even here today. And so I'm just very grateful for God and His goodness. He's even good in the trials of life, isn't He? And that was just a great reminder for that. But it really is good to be with you here today to study the Word of God together. And before we begin, let's just take a moment to bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we all come before You at this time, we're just so thankful for this opportunity to ponder You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Your plan for each of our lives that is an eternal plan. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace that You've poured forth and demonstrated through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that the Spirit of God would be filling our hearts and minds as we are just centered upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, with our hearts yielded and believing Your Word. Father, give us a ready mind to receive the truths that are contained now in Your Word, and that You would even give us clear thought and accurate thought and belief when it comes to the judgment seat of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we just pray to that end that He would be uplifted and honored by our time of study here this morning. We pray and we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to address this biblical and vital subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like to address the question of what will this momentous time be like? Will it entail basically commendation from the Lord or condemnation or perhaps even a mixture of both? And as you stop and think about those two words, commendation and condemnation, they sound very similar, don't they? And yet they are diametrically opposed in meaning and have diametrically different consequences when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ and even how we live our Christian life right here and now. But before we can address this question of condemnation or commendation and the nature of the judgment seat of Christ, I think we need to lay a little foundation first as we speak of the judgment seat of Christ. For some may be here who are not familiar with that term and concept. Is that turned on? Does it take a while to warm up? Okay. Well, there goes my message. Okay. Again? Enter? F7 and enter? Okay. Can you all see that okay? As we think of the judgment seat of Christ, let's stop and consider some basic questions about it. Just again to lay some groundwork, some foundation for what we're going to study in particular about the nature of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, let's ask some basic questions about it. What is this event? What will transpire there? When will this transpire? And who will be involved at the judgment seat of Christ? And those kinds of things. First of all, when it comes to the time of the judgment seat of Christ, this is a future prophetic event after this lifetime. In fact, I believe, as you study the scriptures, it will occur just after the rapture of the church and the resurrection of all church-age saints, when we as church-age believers will be caught up to heaven. And there in heaven, we will all have our earthly Christian lives evaluated by none other than the righteous judge, Jesus Christ himself, to determine the kind and the degree of reward that we're going to receive for all eternity based on the quality of our works that were done for the Lord after we were saved from hell to heaven by his grace. And as you can see here on the overhead, the rapture of the church is the next great event on God's prophetic timetable. Right after the rapture, we will be resurrected in our glorified bodies, we will then experience the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is not a general judgment, as some people have taught down through the ages, that there'll be one collective final amalgamation of the saved and the unsaved together, and God's going to sort out the sheep and the goat all at one time, and we're just kind of going to be thrown into the mix. The judgment seat of Christ is strictly for saints of the church age, those who are already saved, already in Jesus Christ, and only for those in Christ. It's for a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. And so it must be distinguished from the other judgments that the Scriptures speak of. But as we think of rewards and the judgment seat of Christ, and we think of the rapture, we know as you search Scripture as a general principle that rewards and resurrections go together. And so it is with the judgment seat of Christ. I believe, again, that the timing of this great event is right after the rapture and before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Why do I say that? Because as you study the chronology of the book of Revelation, you see that at the end of the 7 year tribulation, just before Jesus Christ returns to the earth with his bride, the church, she is clothed in heaven with the righteousnesses, plural, the righteous deeds or acts of the saints, as the church there collectively seems to be clothed with her works in a collective sense in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. That is right at the end of the tribulation. However, as you look at Scripture, you also see in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders present who are crowned, who are seated, who are given white garments, and these are all indications that the church has already been rewarded. And of course, Revelation chapter 4 falls right after Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Isn't that profound? Revelation 2 and 3 are all about the church, the seven churches. And then you don't see the church mentioned again until after the 7 years of tribulation are over with in Revelation. And what transpires after Revelation chapter 4? Of course, is the scene in chapter 5, which is still a heavenly scene. But then the tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 6 with the breaking of the first seal. And we're off to the races. But prior to that tribulation beginning, you have the church in heaven, represented by the 24 elders, I believe, already rewarded. So when does the judgment seat of Christ take place? I think we can fairly deduce that it must be prior to Jesus Christ's return to the earth at the end of the tribulation, and it must be just prior to the beginning of the tribulation, right after the rapture. But what about the purpose for the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? The purpose of this great event is, first of all, to motivate you as a believer in Jesus Christ, to motivate you on to greater faithfulness in your service for your Savior. It's also designed to be a time to evaluate the quality of the deeds you have done for the Lord, so as to determine, again, the degree of eternal reward that you will receive. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus, your righteous judge, will evaluate several things. He will evaluate your attitude, why you did what you did. What was going on the inside, first of all, that reflected itself on the outside? He'll look at your inner motives. As 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the Lord, when he comes, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the secret counsels of the hearts. And he'll know why you did what you did. Was it to glorify Jesus Christ? Or was it to glorify self? As we're told in 1 Corinthians again in chapter 10, verse 31, that therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, even how you fellowship at a conference like this, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And only those things that were done to the glory of God will receive an eternal reward. He's going to look at your attitude. He's going to look at your purpose, your motives. He's even going to take into account the means by which you did these good works, whether they were done in faith. As Galatians 2:20 tells us, that the way we live the Christian life is the very same way we got saved from hell. All by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're also told in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith, even how we use our liberties, is sin. And that will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. He'll take into account whether we walked by faith. And of course, as we walk by faith, this results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that our deeds are deemed good because they've been truly wrought by the Spirit of God rather than our flesh. For you see that you as a believer can live religiously or legalistically, and in so doing, sow to the flesh, Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says. And it is so easy for us to deceive ourselves as believers, and even perhaps others too, so that what we do may appear to be good works, but only on that day then they'll be exposed as to their real quality. You see, Jesus Christ, with his penetrating searchlight, will examine with his great omniscience and just judgments our real motives, means, and quality of all of our works. And I think there's a good lesson here, isn't there, when it comes to not even judging other believers? It's very easy to look at another believer and say, oh, I think that person's, you know, out of fellowship with the Lord or whatever. We look down on them, we build ourselves up, et cetera, et cetera. And we need to be careful not to judge anything before the time. In fact, it reminds me of the story of two ladies who were working in a kitchen one day in one lady's home. The lady whose home it happened to be was looking out the window as she was drying the dishes with the other lady her friend was washing. As they're working together, the homeowner, the lady, looks out the window as she's putting the dishes away, and she says, "Tisk, tisk, isn't it a shame? As we see the neighbor lady's clothes hanging on her clothesline out there, look at all the holes in her clothes. She just doesn't care about how she looks and that sort of thing." And then the lady who's doing the dishes turns to her and she says, "Those aren't holes in her clothes. Those are spots on your window." Be careful to judge nothing before the time. And if we have done what we've done as unto the Lord, for His glory, for His honor, walking by faith, filled with the Spirit of God and such, we will receive an imperishable crown from the Lord one day. A reward that is very different from the rewards this world issues, with its temporary crowns and moments of temporary glory that will not last for eternity. We will receive an imperishable crown as we run the race of the Christian life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And those very crowns that we're going to get from the Lord are going to be used to throw at His feet and bring further glory and honor to our Savior. That's the very purpose of those crowns. But I want you to understand as well, as we think of crowns this morning, that the very crown you're going to receive one day from the Lord as a reward is all predicated upon a greater crown. The crown that our Savior wore, a crown of thorns as He suffered for our sins at Calvary on that cross. A crown that symbolized the fact that He took the curse of sin that we justly deserved, and He bore it in full in our place. And so any reward that you receive for all eternity really should bring honor and glory to the Savior who first wore a crown for you, as He died for your sins in full in your place, bearing the just punishment and wrath of God for all that we deserve, so that you could be forgiven all by God's grace. In fact, the very fact that you will even have an opportunity to gain a reward, and the fact that all that you do has changed now, because once you were a slave of sin, now you, according to Romans 6, are a grace slave of righteousness. That very opportunity even to serve Jesus Christ is based on His precious work for you. If you've believed in Jesus Christ and put your trust upon Him and His finished work instead of your good works, then you have the opportunity in faithfulness to serve Jesus Christ, the Savior who loved you and died for you, and as a result, you will have a reward given to you one day. So that's the basis for all that we're going to talk about now and study in this next hour here. But as we think about this question of commendation or condemnation, I'd like to propose to you two possible scenarios this morning to consider. What will the judgment seat of Christ be like? Under scenario number one, you're about to get your final grade. The moment has finally arrived. There's no turning back or avoiding it. Whether you're prepared for it or not, that day has arrived. In fact, just think of this. Here's the great value of the imminency of the rapture. If Jesus Christ came back today, before this conference was over, your opportunity to serve Jesus Christ would effectively be done. Are you ready for it? That time has arrived. We're in heaven. You've died. You're in the presence of the Lord. Maybe the resurrection has taken place. And He's come to claim all who are His own upon the earth through faith in Him. You're joined to your resurrection body, and you stand in the presence of your glorious Savior, the Lord of the church, the Lord of all creation, the very Lord of glory. And in that moment, as you stand before your Savior, you're awestruck by His majesty. You've never beheld anything like it in your entire existence. And standing before His judgment seat, your entire life flashes before you in perfect photographic recall and stereophonic clarity. The Lord Jesus examines all that you've ever said, done, or thought. Your life is completely laid bare before Him. And the reasons behind what you did or didn't do throughout your entire Christian life are perfectly revealed. Much of your life is found wanting, and in a moment it is utterly consumed in judgment, gone forever, never to be relived or given a second chance. You stand speechless at the breathtaking experience you've just undergone. Every deed, thought, purpose, motive of your life has been accurately judged. You're dumbstruck. You're left speechless. Instantaneously at that moment, you're pierced with a moment of shame over the wasted moments of your life that you could have served the Savior with, but didn't. Those moments are consumed and gone forever. But your feelings of shame and regret are also mixed with a greater surge of tremendous joy, as you see that there is something shimmering over there in the ashes, in the pile or the aftermath of Christ's judgment. And for those, praise the Lord, your sovereign Savior now commends you publicly. Though you've been criticized, maligned, and misunderstood by many others as you serve Jesus Christ in your earthly lifetime, the Lord Jesus personally now addresses you and speaks to you. And He praises you for the works that you have done. And after He rewards you with an incorruptible symbol of honor, He announces what your position of service will be in His future eternal kingdom. And because the One who is crowning you has also been the ultimate source of all that is truly good in your life, He is glorified. by every honor that he's just bestowed upon you. You are joined by countless others in the throng of the church who have also been rewarded, so that collectively you shine forth as lights. Though individually you're like a light bulb in a great chandelier, collectively you shine brighter for Jesus Christ in his great glory. And so you're left with a mixture of feelings in response to the judgment seat. On the one hand, you have momentary regret over wasted times of faithfulness in your life, relief that the final test is over. And yet, above all else, you have an overwhelming sense of jubilation over the prospect of your glorious future together with your loving Savior and Sovereign Lord in the company of the rest of the entire church. You've just been through the judgment seat of Christ. That is scenario number one, a time of essentially commendation. Now let's propose a different scenario. We'll call this scenario number two. Under this scenario, you also get your final grade. The moment's finally arrived, and there's no turning back or avoiding it. Whether you're prepared for it or not, it has arrived. You're collectively with all the other saints in heaven, the church saints, that is. You stand before Jesus Christ. You're awestruck by his majesty and such. Your life flashes before you in perfect accuracy once again. All that you've done is laid completely bare and exposed. And much of your life is found wanting and consumed in a moment of judgment, gone forever, never to be relived or given a second chance. You stand speechless again at the breathtaking experience you've just undergone. And much of your life has been utterly consumed. And you're pierced with shame. But in addition to the shame that you're now experiencing, there's something worse. A foreboding sense of dread and doom that comes over you. As you tremble in fear that the time has come for you now for your sins to be dealt with before a judge. The sins you've committed in your Christian life. And your expectations are well founded as the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, begins to verbally chastise you for your sins and say things to you such as, "You wicked, lazy servant." He then calls for the angels to come on over and bind you hand and foot and cast you out of his presence into the outer darkness. And while you should be thankful that you are not in hell, you will still suffer the consequences of your sins by being banished from his kingdom and assigned a portion with the unbelievers, where you will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth until your time of penance has expired. Is this what the judgment seat of Christ will be like? A time essentially of condemnation? That is scenario number two. You see, there's great confusion in the church today, even among those who hold to a clear gospel that are not lordship or crossless or something to that effect, as to the nature of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the Bema, as it's called in the Greek New Testament. You see, many dispensationalists are now teaching that believers will be punished, condemned, and even tortured for their post-salvation sins at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's pretty strong. Is that really what they're teaching? Take a listen. Here are some quotes now from various authors that I want to share with you, just to show you that I'm not making these things up, and that as you listen to their teaching, they really do fall under scenario number two. And by the way, in quoting these men today, I'm not judging their motives. I believe many of them have good intentions, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Here's what one author says, J.D. Faust, in his book, The Rod, Will God Spare It? And the implication is, no. At the judgment seat of Christ, he says, unfaithful Christians will lose entrance into the millennial kingdom and will be banished for 1,000 years. Banished for 1,000 years. He also goes on to say, in reference to Luke 12:46, which speaks of being cut in two, he says, other scriptures plainly teach that carnal Christians are in danger of such a death. In the days of Christ, owners had the power of life and death over their slaves. A master could legally hew a slave in pieces with a sword, like Samuel slew Agag. In ancient times, some people were even sawn asunder, Hebrews 11:37. Can a Christian ever experience such a death at the judgment seat? Why not take the warning for what it plainly says? You can be sawn asunder as a believer. Here's another book by Kenneth Dodson in The Prize of the Upcalling. He says, justice toward his children demands that God reward them for both good works and bad works at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be crowns and rewards for good works. There will be chastisement and stripes for bad works. Here's another quote by Dodson in the same book. He says, God's videotape of the believer's unconfessed, unforsaken sins will be played out before all the assembled saints of all the ages. All the Christians, saved relatives and friends will be there. Many a Christian today would rather die, quote unquote, than have every thought, word, and deed of his life revealed, even to his closest friends. What will it be then when the pitiless searchlight of God penetrates the facades and the hypocritical motives and the whole Christian life is naked and open for all to see? Then every child of God will know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He leaves out, so help you God. About every other child of God. There will be no place to hide. In other words, you're going to be utterly humiliated as everybody else sees what your sins are at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of people think. And frankly, what is that? That is absolute legalism when it comes to living the Christian life. What is one of the hallmarks of legalism? It gets your focus and eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto other people, so that now, motivated by guilt about what other people will think, you do what you do to be seen of men, instead of to be seen of Jesus Christ. You know, as I was just looking over my notes beforehand, I was listening to Brett Nasworth's session on the speaker last hour, and I really appreciated one thing he mentioned there. There's more than one, but... There's actually two. There's one thing I thought I could use. Brett said, where you look in your Christian life determines the walk of your Christian life, or something to that effect. And I thought, that is exactly true. In fact, his message just dovetailed beautifully into this session on the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Your life is not going to be, and your sins are not going to be laid bare for everyone else to see, so that everybody is just, I can't believe you did that. What would be the purpose of that? Here's another popular teacher of our day who in the last couple of years has gone home to be with the Lord. Much of what he's written in the past I greatly appreciate, though he had error as well. Zane Hodges writes in his book, Grace and Eclipse, there is torment in all fear, of course. Fear, in a sense, carries its own punishment with it. Though the believer can know himself to be eternally secure, this fact does not automatically eliminate the torment, quote-unquote, involved in anticipating the day of accounting. To stand before a majestic person, and he goes on to say, to consider the standards by which our life must be assessed, to realize that much of it may meet with his censure and reproof, in all of this and more, there are ample grounds for fearful anticipation. So fear, torment, and even condemnation. Joseph Dillo, in his classic book that's highly regarded in the Free Grace Movement, The Reign of the Servant King, says this in regards to the judgment seat of Christ. Failure to respond to discipline, i.e. in this life, can result in a believer being condemned with the world, i.e. at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he goes on to say in another passage, if God can bring condemnation upon believers in time, as these illustrations prove, there is no necessary reason to believe he cannot condemn believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So banishment, being cut in two, chastised, humiliated, tormented, and even condemned. That is what many people are teaching today as to the nature of the judgment seat of Christ. But turn with me, if you have a Schofield Bible here, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see the viewpoint of traditional dispensationalists. This has been the prevailing viewpoint among dispensationalists down through the decades. The viewpoint, I believe, is biblically correct. Not that the Schofield notes are inspired of God, but I just want you to see what the opinion of a great Bible teacher of the past like Dr. Schofield was. If you've got a Schofield Bible, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 in the footnote there. It says, "The judgment of the believer's works, not sins, is under discussion here. His sins have been atoned for and are remembered no more. But every work must come into judgment. The result is reward or loss of reward. But he himself, the Christian, shall be saved." And this judgment occurs at the return of Christ for his church. So there, according to Schofield, it's not our sins that are brought up for evaluation, but our works. And we either get a reward for those works or we suffer loss for greater reward that we could have had those works been truly good. Now here's another Bible teacher, Lewis Berry Chafer of the past, who says this: "It cannot be too strongly emphasized that the judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin. Thus it is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. And it is clearly asserted in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that in spite of all failure, every Christian shall have praise of God." Now I don't agree with his interpretation of 1 Corinthians 4:5, but you see his general view of the judgment seat. Here's another author, J. Dwight Pentecost, in Prophecy for Today: "Thus the apostle is speaking not in the area of sin, but in the area of reward for the child of God." Finally, Merrill Unger wrote in Great Neglected Bible Prophecies, "For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ holds no terrors, but rather happy anticipation." What a contrast that these traditional dispensationalists have with other teachers today. The traditional dispensational view teaches that the purpose of the judgment seat is not to punish believers for their post-salvation sins, but to determine the degree of eternal reward that each believer receives for our good works. The degree of reward that each believer receives for our good works. So there's great confusion today on this question. But maybe you're saying, well, what are the consequences of all this? Does it really matter? Is this just something, you know, theoretical that we talk about, little differences in terms of prophecy? No, this has tremendous ramifications. It really does matter. In fact, first of all, it affects our outlook of the cross. Was the cross of Jesus Christ sufficient to deal with our sins or not? What satisfies the wrath of God? Your walk or Jesus Christ's work? That's why this is important. Did Jesus Christ fully bear the punishment for sin on the cross, or is there some retribution against sin yet to be meted out by God towards you that will then satisfy a holy God? Secondly, I would say that this is all important because it affects our motivation for living the Christian life. Is the motivation for your life to be pleasing to God or for God to be propitiated? Is it to avoid punishment or to be well-pleasing in His sight? Is it to be accepted by God or is it to have His approval? There is a vast difference. It affects how we live the Christian life, from a positional standpoint or from a meritorious standpoint. Do you live from a positional perspective or do you have a performance approach to living the Christian life? You see, when you recognize that Christ has already died for your sins to satisfy the infinite righteous demands of God, that means that you couldn't satisfy God. Christ did it all. You come to recognize now that you're fully accepted in the Beloved One on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and all that He is. And you're in the Beloved One positionally and loved just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is loved. And that now you are to live as one who has already died to sin, who's been buried, who's been risen again, co-risen with Jesus Christ, and ascended, and even seated in the heavenlies. So that, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, in a sense, you're already there. You've died with Christ and been hit, your life is hidden with Christ in Jesus Christ. That is tremendous truth. And that's the perspective from which we are to live our Christian life. Already fully accepted in the Beloved One. And I would say this. Why is this so important? Because it also affects your outlook on the blessed hope. How do you look on the return of Jesus Christ for you as a believer? Do you have fearful anticipation, quote unquote, as some people say we should? Or is it a blessed hope? Or will it be a time of virtual hell for you? I think if you were to study the Scriptures, you would see very clearly that throughout the New Testament, it is to be an event that is eagerly awaited, longed for, by all believers, and not to be dreaded even by carnal believers. Is it a blessed hope for all believers, or only for some who've been spiritual more often than carnal? Those are the kinds of questions we want to address. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We've seen the confusion. We've seen the consequences of this. Now let's get some clarification scripturally on this question. And we're going to see that as we understand in Scripture how God deals with us and our sin in different ways, there's no possible way that we can conclude that He is going to bring up our sins and condemn us or punish us at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I want you to see in 1 John chapter 2 here, what God says about our sin. Verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are not our own advocate. Another believer in Jesus Christ, who may be more righteous practically than you, he's not your advocate. The only one who's righteous enough to be your advocate is the sinless, spotless, infinitely righteous Son of God." Notice verse 2. "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So for all those who are positionally in the Son, Jesus Christ, God looks at us in the Son, and over Jesus Christ, He sees propitiation. No longer under wrath, but accepted in the Beloved One. That's how God sees us. But who and what is our propitiation? A person, Jesus Christ. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 2, later in the chapter, verse 12. He says, "I write to you, little children," an affectionate term for all children of God, "because your sins are forgiven you," note, "for His name's sake." Why are your sins forgiven you as a believer? Not because of your worthy walk, but because of Jesus Christ's perfect, finished work. You see, complete propitiation was already made for our sins, and they were already judged by God the Father at Calvary. So there cannot be a punishment for them again at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, if punishment for sin is exacted at the judgment seat, then think about it. There'll be effectively two payments, two punishments for sin. And does that not imply that Jesus Christ's work was not solely sufficient? Turn with me next to Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ's finished work, and at the moment of faith, the Spirit of God took you and put you positionally, baptized you into His Son, Jesus Christ, who is your propitiation, how does God now presently see you? How has He seen you from the moment you were born again throughout the rest of eternity? Can your position in Christ ever change? No. So how will he see you from the day you're born again for all eternity? He sees you in his Son, and he sees you as accepted. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted, past tense, in the beloved. You know, there's a big difference between acceptance and approval. I accept my children unconditionally. They are forever mine. I will never disown them, I pray, by the grace of God. To say, isn't it? That's my intent, anyway. But just because they're accepted by me and Mom doesn't mean all that they do meets our approval, does it? There's a very big difference between approval and acceptance. We live our Christian life to be well-pleasing to God, not to make propitiation to God. You see the difference? And that is why you as a believer, if you've been justified, as all believers have been, you will never face God's condemnation. You're promised that in verses like John 3:36, John 5:24, that you've passed from death into life, you have eternal life, and you shall not come into judgment in the sense of judgment for your sins. You will not face that one day. That's why even Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus positionally. So at justification, how does God deal with us? As sinners who are declared righteous in his sight, forgiven based on the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Turn with me next to Hebrews chapter 12. Moving on to phase two of salvation, namely our Christian life or sanctification. We see that in the Christian life, God deals with us as sons. As sons. And those of you who are fathers here, how have you dealt with your son? Of course, you've dealt with your sons in grace and love and patience, tender mercies, forgiving them at times. But at times, is it not true you need to chasten them? When they set their will against yours, and it's a showdown at the OK Corral, and they set their jaw and they dig in their heels, it's time to take out the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of learning. All sons need chastening if they are to grow. And I trust you love your child enough to chasten them biblically. And that's what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, what is the context of Hebrews as a whole? Is it written to unbelievers who are merely professing Christians to test whether they're truly saved? No. It's written to those who are definitely believers, but who are struggling to go on in the faith. It's written to encourage them on the one hand, challenge them on the other, to keep walking by faith and looking unto Jesus, so that they finish the race of the Christian life. And along the course of our earthly walk and race, the Lord uses chastening in our lives as sons. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, i.e., don't faint and say, woe is me, I'm so terrible. That's just pride. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, i.e., you're one of the devil's children, chastening is only for a believer, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How does God deal with you as one way in your Christian life of bringing you to greater sanctification, conformity to his will and such, through chastening. He uses chastening to cause growth in sanctification and conformity to his will. But as you think of chastening, what is the purpose of this? Is it to punish people for their sins? You punish your child for their sins? No, the purpose of it is corrective and restorative. It's educational, or we could say pedagogical, not punitive. It's for the purpose of teaching them something so they would grow and learn from the experience. Well, let me ask you this. When you get to glory and you have no more sin nature and you're in heaven there with the Lord, can you grow anymore? What will be the purpose of chastening at that day? There'll be no purpose for it whatsoever. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not to further refine us, which at that point will be impossible since we're already glorified. The purpose of it will be to reward us. And that's why I want you to note there in verse 11, the chastening is for the present. It is not for the eternal future. So how does God deal with us and with our sin? At justification, he deals with us as sinners by providing propitiation and forgiveness for our sin through Christ. During our earthly walk, he deals with us how? As sons, by divine discipline and fellowship forgiveness through Christ. And in that day in glory at the Bema, he will deal with us as servants by loss of potential reward that we could have received when we chose to sin instead of serve him. In fact, turn with me next to 1 Corinthians, one of the key chapters and sections on rewards in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, we'll start in verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Notice the how of your Christian life after you've been saved is very important to Jesus Christ. Not merely what you do, but how you build. Because God is very concerned with method and means as much as the outcome. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And by the way, the day throughout the New Testament is almost always in reference to the day of Christ's appearing, the rapture, and with it coming the judgment seat of Christ right afterwards. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And did you notice throughout this passage that Paul mentions work, work, work? It's not your sins that are put to the test. What is there to test or evaluate in those cases if it was overt sin? There's nothing to bring to light or manifest, you know, when you got drunk or you cussed and swore on the job or that kind of thing. Turn with me next to 1 Corinthians 4 and look at verses 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul goes on to say he was being judged by the Corinthians. And he says, the one who judges me is the Lord, verse 4. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise, i.e. those who will get praise, will come from God, i.e. and not from men. These passages make it very clear that the issue is works, that the issue is being a steward or a servant of Jesus Christ. The criteria is faithfulness. This is not him dealing with our sins at that day, as though we are sinners who are not yet justified in his sight. In fact, what will be the point of reproof, chastisement, or punishment at such a point? Stop and think about this for a minute, theologically. Imagine that you're a first century Christian. You've walked with the Lord. In fact, better yet, imagine that you're part of the church in Corinth. Imagine that you're one of those people who Paul described as walking like men, carnal. Imagine you're one of those people who was getting drunk at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Imagine you're one of those Corinthians who was being chastened, not judging yourself, self-evaluating and acknowledging your sin, confessing it to the Lord. So God had to ratchet up the discipline in your life. And you went from sickness to weakness to sleep, a metaphor for death in the New Testament. God had to call you home prematurely as a believer. And you were eternally grounded. Your life ended due to your carnality and maximum divine discipline. And so in the first century, you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Minus your body, you don't have a sin nature. You're enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. Celestial fellowship, blissful for some 2,000 years. Then the time comes when the rapture occurs and the rest of the entire body of Jesus Christ, you know, let's say 2,000 years later, all stands with you in heaven. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ says, "Now, Tom, I know we've enjoyed 2,000 years of fellowship together, but the judgment time has come, so come on up here. I want to talk to you about some things." Remember getting drunk at the Lord's Supper there in Corinth 2,000 years ago? "You wicked, lazy servant. Come on over here, angels. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him out of my presence into outer darkness. You're not going to go into the kingdom for 1,000 years." Even though we just had 2,000 years of fellowship together. That's odd, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, you as a parent again with your child. Your kid playing baseball at 10 years old, you know, breaks a window on the back of the house, being careless and foolish. So you know, and he's got a bad attitude about it, so you chasing him for that. Okay? Now he's all grown up. He moves out of the house. He comes back, you know, after 4 years or whatever, with his tail between his legs, and, you know, he's been whipped by the world and humbled and realizes he doesn't know everything. And so you have good fellowship together. In the house again, you and your son at 24 or 28 years of age, whatever. And you say, "You know, son, I know we've been having great fellowship for the last several years here, but I just want to talk to you again about that window." What is the point? The time of chastening is over with. Romans 5:1 says that we now have peace, present tense, with God. And we're not subject to the wrath of God, just like an unbeliever. And therefore, we will not be subject to condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, what does God say regarding our sin? We have so many promises in the Word of God that our sins have been put away. Lock, stock, and barrel, they're not brought up again. Let some of these passages just sink into your thinking for a moment. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." I will remember no more. I will not bring them up with perfect photographic and stereophonic clarity and recall at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the idea. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And I love Micah 7:19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And as many have said, he puts a sign there right over that waste spot in the depths of the ocean, and he says, no fishing. You can't dredge up. He's not going to dredge up our sins. Once they are forgiven, they are effectively forgotten by God. Now, we know he's omniscient. He doesn't literally forget. He knows all things. But he doesn't take them back into account and hold them over our heads anymore, is the idea. And that leads me to address this question of, what about unconfessed sins? Some people say, well, you know, that's true of the sins you confessed to get back in fellowship with God as you applied 1 John 1:9 in your Christian life. But let's say you're stubborn up to the time in which you die and you have tons of unconfessed sin in your account. How is God going to deal with those? You know, when people teach that, they are actually concluding that a believer can be in glory with Christ and can still be out of fellowship with God. Since the confessed sins are not an issue with God, but the unconfessed sins are still an issue with God, and therefore you're unforgiven. And that is very unscriptural. In fact, stop and think about 1 John 1:9. Does 1 John 1:9 require that you recall with perfect memory and recollection every sin that you've ever committed since the last time you stepped out of fellowship with God or got back in fellowship? So that, you know, if you hit your head and have amnesia, you know, you have to stay out of fellowship with God? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us for all unrighteousness. And what he's looking for is admission from you and a change of your honesty. Admit what you did and you're restored. He's not asking for perfect recollection. So when you confess, you're forgiven of all sins, even the ones you forgot to mention to him. In fact, all this kind of reminds me the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have seen Chronicles of Narnia? Probably almost all of you, right? And you know, in this allegory that C.S. Lewis wrote initially in book form, is based on his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the lion, Aslan, represents Jesus Christ, the witch represents Satan, and the wardrobe was the means to get into this realm, this pilgrim realm of believers warring between on this earth. But in the story, you remember the account where, I believe his name is it Edward, the little boy? There's Peter, the older brother, Susan, the older sister, Lucy, the little sister, and then there's Edward, who basically sold out his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for, you know, the world's dainties, some truffles or something, that some dessert that the witch was offering to him as a believer. There's a scene in the movie where Edward here stands with his head hung low, all alone. No one can hear what they're talking about, but everybody knows that Aslan, i.e. Jesus Christ, is dealing with Edward. And he's forgiven. And that's why at the end, when the race has been run and the victory has been won and the four children are rewarded, guess what? Edward gets a crown. He's rewarded and crowned. His sins are not brought up again at that great day of judgment. God is not holding our sins against us any longer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we'll look at two more points here. 2 Corinthians 5. Here's another reason why the judgment seat of Christ will be essentially a time of commendation and not condemnation. Because even passages that speak of the bad or the wrong that believers have done that are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, they do not actually say that we will receive bad. That is a misreading of the passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And literally what that is saying in verse 10 is we must all be manifested. It's not saying we have to put in an appearance, but we will all be exposed or turned inside out
at that time. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This passage does not say that we will receive bad in that day. Those things that are deemed qualitatively bad, that appeared to be good, but were exposed to not be good, they will simply not get a reward for those things. We'll suffer loss of potential reward. That's why when it comes to the negative things that we can experience at the judgment seat of Christ, the Scripture limits them to, on the one hand, 1 Corinthians 3:15, loss of potential reward that we could have had. And that will be a great loss, I think, frankly, as we see much of our life go up in smoke. And 1 John 2:28 also makes clear that if we do not abide in Him and fellowship with Him, we will be ashamed before Him at His coming. There can be shame. There can be loss in that moment. But let's keep in mind what these negative things are. Think of a number scale. Okay, you've got 10 up here, meaning the most positive that you could receive from the Lord. You've got all the way down to 0, and then you go in the negative direction over here, minus 5, minus 10. Now, let's say you've been very faithful in serving the Lord. You get some positive things, you know, 2 cities, 5 cities, 10 cities. How is Jesus Christ going to evaluate you? Is He going to bring up your sins and bring out the scale and say, "Now, Tom, as I look at the whole of your life, your sins outweigh the good things you did as a Christian. And so, oh, look how this thing's tipping. No positive rewards from 0 over for you. We're going to start moving in the negative direction here. We're going to start with, you know, maybe -2, a little verbal chastening, rebuke at the judgment seat. Oh, it's moving even further. -5. Angels, come on over here. We need a little binding, hand and foot going on. Cast them into outer darkness. Oh, maybe even -10. You were really bad. Had to chasten you and call you home prematurely. -10. You're actually going to be now cut in two and assigned a portion with the unbelievers. And over all of that, we say, grace. Is that a picture of grace? That is thoroughly unbiblical. That's why I'm very concerned that in the free grace movement, what we have going on today are teachers taking passages that describe the result of God's judgment on the lost and applying them to believers to threaten them and encourage them, quote unquote, to live more faithfully for the Lord. And frankly, what results is legalism. If the Bema involves no condemnation, then does it really matter how you live? Absolutely. You can receive a better resurrection one day from the Lord. 2 John 8 says that you can lose reward. There'll be degree of reward. And by the way, will sin still be a factor? Will it matter whether you've sinned or not? Of course it will. Sin will be a factor at the judgment seat of Christ in this respect, that the time you wasted logged in carnality, you'll get no reward for. You'll come away with less reward. That's why it matters so greatly. Let me give you a fifth reason. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll close here. 1 Corinthians. All of this matters because it, again, greatly affects how you view the rapture. Is it your blessed hope or a fearful anticipation? You see, the Scriptures teach that all believers in Christ are to eagerly wait for Christ's coming as their blessed hope. All believers. And this is to be accompanied by comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 makes clear. And joy, Jude 24 and others indicate. But let me ask you, what about those carnal Corinthians? Paul is writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How were they looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture? Eagerly waiting him. Now, some people have the perspective that, you know, you've lived carnally. And frankly, that's so prideful to say, who hasn't at times? Okay? Oh, you've been a carnal Christian? Why, you're dreading the return of Christ at the rapture to catch you up and have to stand before him? You should dread it. You should be afraid. That is just rank legalism. Paul had every opportunity to set these Corinthians straight and say, you know what, you guys have been living carnally and you've been eagerly awaiting the Savior. Why, that's wrong. You should be dreading that future time. But he doesn't correct them. That's why I believe that the prevailing emotional response that will occur for you as a believer at the judgment seat of Christ, though there may be momentary regret, shame over loss, etc., to varying degrees, the overwhelming sensation will be one of joy. Joy. It's just like, you know, when you graduated from high school. Maybe you kind of sloughed your way through high school. You had a C minus D average or something, and you barely graduated by the skin of your teeth. And you saw all your, you know, fellow classmates up there at the head of the class, the cum laude crowd, you know. And at the graduation ceremony, what is it going to be like? Time of joy? Or condemnation? You know, as you go up to collect your diploma and you walk before the principal, you kind of slouch as you sheepishly receive that diploma from him. What's he going to do? Is he going to stick out his foot and trip you as you go by? You wicked, lazy student, you know. Bind him hand and foot. Get him out of this commencement ceremony. No, you're going to go up and grab that diploma and say, thank you. And you're going to pump his hand. Hallelujah. And when it's all done, you're going to throw your cap in the air with everybody else. Woo! Praise the Lord. So, that's what you have to look forward to. When you stand before the Savior who loved you and died for all your sins. But will you let that affect how you live now so that you live faithfully for Him, for His honor, for His glory? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the tremendous balance of your word, that even future prophetic events can have a great impact on how we think and live and walk right now. May this truth of that future day and the judgment we will face as we stand before our Savior truly grip our life and change it. For your honor and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.